The word of the Lord comes to us tonight. Well, I finished Zechariah last week, so I'm going to cheat expositorily and just go to the end of a book. No. What better place to end than on Psalm 150? The word of the Lord tonight, 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lyre and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with the sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. We can't praise, love, and honor what we do not know. So we ask your Heavenly Father tonight that we would know you, that you would reveal yourself to us more clearly through your word. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit so that we can understand. We thank you for your Son and for his power and for his mediating at the right hand. We have no hope to meddle with these pages on our own. The only way we can worship you in the hearing of your word is by your grace. And we know your grace is free and abundant. So pour it out on us as we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's obvious that the world around us is broken and fallen. Some have said that sin is the only thing that can be empirically proven in Scripture simply by looking at the headlines. So you might be wondering, what's the problem with this world? What's going on out there? Well, the problem is not that the world is full of people who do not worship. In fact, I'd contend the other way around. It's not even that the world around us is full of people who do not worship vigorously, do not worship a lot. We are surrounded by worshipers. They're skilled worshipers. They're vigorous worshipers. They're dedicated worshipers. I don't have to contend this, but I believe this is absolute truth. Every one of your family members, every one of your neighbors, every one of your coworkers are worshipers. Everyone throughout all of history and all times and all places have been worshipers. The problem is not worship or not worship. The issue is what we worship. So tonight, we're going to look at two things, and our outline is taken from that first phrase. First, we're going to look at who is it that worships? Praise. What does that word mean? And second, who is it that we worship? Praise the Lord. And that's going to be our outline tonight. The word praise occurs 13 times in 6 verses in the English translation of Psalm 150. In each case, this word praise, for you English teachers and you language wonks here, is the second person plural imperative. What does that mean? In other words, what we have here is somebody saying, it is imperative that you all, the Lord's people, praise the Lord. For every Bible translation committee out there, you need to hire more people from Georgia, South Carolina, Mississippi, Arkansas, so that we actually have a Bible that reads, y'all praise the Lord. Y'all praise God in his sanctuary. Y'all praise him for his mighty deeds. You all praise him according to his excellent greatness. You all praise him with trumpets and sound. You all praise him with lute and harp. You all praise him with tambourine and dancing. You all praise him with strings and pipe. You all praise him with sounding cymbals. You all praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath Y'all praise the Lord. You all praise the Lord. You see how that impacts the hearing of this word? It's easy in our personal private lives to take a passage like this and interpret it in light of our prayer closet alone. Praise the, okay, I'll do it on my terms, how I see fit, with my little prayer closet and my prayer space. Should you have a prayer space and a place set aside where you're dedicated to reading the word? That's a good habit. Just notice that there are no Bible passages that command you to have a place set up where you can put your hot cup of coffee and your Bible and have your special alone time. More often than not, Scripture is about you all. It's addressing the church. It is to God's people as a whole. You can only sustain your worship of God so long when it's just you and Jesus in the garden alone, in a rocking chair possibly, with your Bible all by yourself. After a while, we lie to ourselves, we hide behind our own excuses, and we can trick ourselves into thinking we are worshipers on our own. But nowhere in Scripture are we permitted to worship God alone. There are times when we have to worship Him in private like Daniel. There are times when we pray in secret, but we are to be public corporate worshipers. Another thing about this second person plural command, and that is that this "you all praise" is not for us to perform on our own time. This "you all praise" is to be done corporately as one people, as it says, in the sanctuary. So the people of God, when they hear this, they're not thinking about their own little place and their own little group and their own little holy huddle. They're thinking of all the people of God streaming the highways, heading up to the temple to praise God in that sanctuary, in that place. This is about not God saying, "You all go your own way and worship me as you see fit. You all come together and worship me." Now you might be saying, we really don't have that temple. We really don't have that one place. But that's where 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10 says that we are a temple being built up of living stones. Here, when you look together and we are together as a body, we are united in the temple. That sanctuary is here, even though it's a few bits and blocks of living stones that are pieced together. It's not the complete edifice of the living temple. But we are in the sanctuary, not because Northwood's ponied up and we built this building, but because God has paid the price through His Son, Jesus Christ, to purchase us, to make us His, and to build us up onto Jesus Christ, who is our cornerstone, so that we can be a living temple. Think about the pride of the Jewish people as they sing Psalm 150. Out of all the times, out of all the years, they've loaded up their stuff. They've set out and traveled across the highways and byways through the dangerous paths to make their way up to Jerusalem. And then when they get up to Jerusalem, to join together with the throngs of God's people and look at that temple. One of the seven wonders of the world. They were delighted. They were excited, awestruck that God would establish His temple and dwell among His people right here, right there. That beautiful, majestic place, it's for us. We have a place to go. And as they looked at those stones and that handiwork assembled and built up, and their hearts swelled with joy and pride, I ask you, brothers and sisters, to look around this room. To see the stones that are living stones, more precious than gold, silver, or marble, more impressive than acacia wood and beautiful gold gilding. That's who you have here. And when you think about the cost Solomon paid to build that temple, think of the cost Jesus Christ paid so that we can be living stones assembled here together. Don't ever take the unity in the building of the body for granted. For all the work that goes into church, for all the labor that takes place, for all that we do to lead Sunday schools and put together worship and elders in their meetings and budgets that are put together and working to call pastors and then moving pastors into their house. It is nothing compared to the work that Jesus Christ has done once and for all to accomplish bringing you together. Do you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ here and around the world? And are you swelled with joy for what God has done to say, I will dwell among you, my people? Now, as the text goes on from verses 3 through 5, we have this catalog of praising God with various instruments. Don't want us to get lost or caught up in the nature of or the use of or the musical forms of all these instruments. It's interesting that Psalms, other than the reference to Selah, we don't have musical notation here. But what we do have with the use of many various instruments gives us a vivid picture of the massive scale of Israel's corporate temple worship. Many various instruments were needed in order to lead the masses in worship. In other words, worship, even though it's calling out instruments here, is not about the performance of a few. It's about the participation of all. And so, as these instruments are here, think about the work that goes on into lifting up such music so that thousands upon thousands upon thousands can worship God and sing these songs. Not to be too sarcastic, but, you know, we like being part of a small church and a joyous group that can fellowship and we know everybody. I hate to break it to you, but in the end, we're going to be part of a mega church. The biggest one united church you've ever known. And in the end, the music that lifts us to worship is going to be there not for us to partake in observing a performance. The worship that is lifted up in heaven is going to be there so that every voice can lift up the praise of God. And there's going to be a chorus of Korean in one corner and Farsi in another. Mandarin over there, definitely some Spanish. And all the various tribal languages that go across Nigeria. English and Dutch and German and French, Portuguese. Every tribe and tongue and nation are going to sing praises to the Lord. And for us now, the use here is to paint a vivid picture, not of a performance, but of participation of all God's people. The use of this word praise, the you all second person plural imperative, that then becomes an interjection, challenges modern American assumptions about worship. And the first modern American assumption about worship is about coming as a casual observer, an impartial spectator. Do we come to worship as casual observers or impartial spectators? Psalm 150 says, no, we cannot. You see, it's easy in a world of performances to come and then judge what I see and what I want based on how I feel. That's how casual observers and impartial spectators take part in what they're observing. You go to see the symphony here in Wyoming, and you leave. It's like, I liked it or I didn't. This is how I felt about it. You go to watch a sporting event. I felt that my team didn't do very well, and this is how I felt about it. And it resides in how you feel. And you might be saying, wait a minute, when I do come to worship and I do hear the word of the Lord, I do feel joyful and I do feel motivated and moved. The difference is one determines what is true according to our own standards and the other is moved by what is true. So when we're confronted with the truth of the word, we might be convicted of our sin, not something a casual observer or an impartial spectator wants. In that case, you say, I didn't like it, must not be good. But if it is true and we are convicted of our sin, but then move to see a God who saves us from our sin, as the old Puritans say, we should have an experiential sense of the truth, not judging things by how we feel or coming to worship for feelies. But because when the word is pronounced, we say, yes, that is true. I'm not hearing about sins. I know that I am a sinner. And I'm not just hearing about someone who saves. I know Jesus Christ has saved me from my sins. Second thing that we're challenged with is hoping to see what we can have to offer. Do we come to worship hoping to see, hoping to be seen for what we have to offer? See, this is the flip side of performance. The one side says, I want to come and see a performance. The other side says, I want to be a performer. And I want you to know how I've been here and how I sing. And I want you to know how I've sacrificed to be here. And all that I've done to be here. I know that this is Christ's church, but I want to be seen here. I want to be known here. I want people to ask me all about my life and all about my things and all about my struggles and disappointments. Now, like the other, do you have gifts and things to offer? Yes. But you have them to offer because of God, who is the giver of these good and perfect gifts in your life. It's not about you coming to line up your gifts, showing them off, and then having God say, didn't know he had it in him. Glad he came to church today. Do we need to be seen when we're broken and hurting and loved on by the church around us? Yes. But it's not because we make this about ourselves. It is because Jesus has revealed himself as one who binds up the brokenhearted, so that we can weep with those who weep, we can mourn with those who mourn, and we can celebrate with those who celebrate. All in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the name of ourselves. The third way this challenges modern American assumptions is having your needs met. Do we come to worship seeking to have our personal needs met? I'm here as a consumer. I go to Walmart. I get my groceries. I buy some new tube socks. Sunday I'm going to worship, and I'm getting the songs I want to hear and some other things. Then Monday, I'm going to go to Murdoch's and buy some stuff for my ranch. It's no different than any other consumeristic activity that we participate in. Now, like before, are you going to have your needs met? Yes, but they're just not going to be your felt needs or your assumed needs. They're going to be your ultimate need. When you come here today, you're going to hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was sent by God the Father to save his people from their sins. And that is your ultimate need, not seven steps to be a better employee and earn a promotion, not four steps to better financial security, not six steps to better parenting. Marriage, that must be like 187 steps to a better marriage. Not all those other things that we need are depending upon. It is Christ first, our first and foremost need, and then all his benefits. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. What are those things? What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to do. We don't come to worship for ourselves, we come to worship for God. And this brings us to our second point. Well, who is it that we worship? What drives such a singular-focused corporate worship? As much as worship may involve each and every one of us, it is not about us. Worship is to be exclusively God-centered. This is the first tablet of the law. The first tablet of the law. Let's remind ourselves about the first tablet of the law. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's not you brought yourself out and I helped you a little bit. I did this. You shall have no other gods before me. It doesn't say I shall be the most important god of many gods in your life. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Notice the totality of all the things that compete for our worship, up above, all below, anything that's fashioned. So many things cry out, worship me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God does not give us his name so that we can use it to make a thing for ourselves. His name is for his glory alone. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the seas, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We come to worship on Sunday, this day set apart. And then on Monday is a day that we also worship other things. And Tuesday, if we're honest, we worship other things. And Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, we worship other things. But there is only one God to be worshiped, and our worship is to be centered upon him, based upon him, and exclusively to him. The psalm here gives us hints, or explicitly, I don't know why I said hints, it explicitly calls us to why it is the Lord we are to praise. We are to praise the Lord for his mighty deeds. Now, of course, these mighty deeds include all forms of providence. God has filled our table with good things. He has protected us with sound roofs. He's provided us with blessings beyond compare. But it is so much more. More importantly, this is about his mighty acts of salvation and redemptive history. Every time when you read scripture and you see mighty deeds, we are supposed to think back to the days of Noah, when he saved Noah through a mighty ark. We are to think to all the ways God preserved his covenant through Abraham. We are to think of how God rescued his people from bondage and slavery, how he led them through the wilderness to the promised land, how in the midst of all sorts of enemies and foes, he protected and defended them, how he made a covenant with David saying that I will put your offspring on that throne forever. And you see the word mighty deeds in scripture, don't think about the peripheral things and stuff of God's providence. Think first and foremost about his saving acts in redemptive history. Praise God for his mighty deeds. The mightiest deed of all is to change history through the incarnation of his Son. The infinite God, held up in a womb, born to a virgin, walked this globe fully God and fully man. Without a home, without a kingdom, without a castle, without an army. And he vanquished death, not through a military campaign and a show of earthly might, but he vanquished death by surrendering to death on a cross. And in surrendering to death on a cross, he showed us the might of God, that he could die for our sins and be raised again for our justification in 3 days. I was convicted this past week. I was talking to friends of mine about some of the exciting things I'd seen and done. And you know, one of the exciting things I saw this past month? King Kong versus Godzilla. And it was loud, and I told people how my seat shook and how I laughed at the silliness of the movie and the B movie and the funniness and the computer graphics. And I told one person, and I told another, and I said, oh, you should have been at that theater. It just rolled your seat. It was just amazing. And then at Presbytery, Mark Bates was taking a role with M&A, shared how he liked to promote his favorite thing. Well, you're listening to the head of M&A in our region. He must be talking about the gospel. No, he talked about Krispy Kremes. And as I went back over my notes that night to prepare for this sermon, I was not concerned with the mighty acts of God that week. I proclaimed other things and evangelized something else, though fun and silly as it was, without proclaiming the name of God. In fact, I ascribed something to a movie that should be ascribed to God alone, and that is amazing. I was amazed by the things and stuff of this world and forgot to be amazed by God's mighty acts. A God who saved me from my sin. But we're not supposed to treat God as a cosmic concierge or a heavenly butler who just hands out good things to us. Every one of his mighty acts, where does it draw us to and point us to? Not to ourselves who are the recipients, not to the things that we receive, but to God himself. And so in verse 2, we not only praise him for his mighty deeds, we praise him to his excellent greatness. This phrase, his excellent greatness, it's about who he is and his attributes and his very nature. We are to praise the Lord for his excellent character. We're to praise God just because he is God, regardless of whether or not we have all the earthly benefits we desire, regardless of whether or not life and providence seems to going the way we would like it to go. No matter how our circumstances go, God is still on the throne. In fact, I would say when we're driven by his mighty deeds of salvation and redemptive history, and we know who he is in his excellent greatness, this gives us reason to praise God at all times, not just in the good times. You might be thinking, thanks for the platitude, Pastor, but what does that look like? Well, if somebody receives one of those horrible diagnoses and your friend is told they have ALS, in the midst of one of the most vile diseases in the history of humanity that strips people's body to the point of dying because they can't even breathe anymore. They slowly cease to function from the feet up. Most people would look at something so heinous and say, there can't be a God. Or there's the perennial objection, if there's a God, why is there so much suffering? But if we recognize that the Lord God we serve is the one who saves in redemptive history, and in saving, he draws us to himself. We know him in his excellent greatness. The person who slowly wastes away by ALS is never separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The devil could use the wasting away to raise doubts. The devil could use the wasting away to provide discouragement. But the Lord says, no amount of wasting away will undo what I have done. And so, the person and the family and the friends of the person with ALS can sit at a bedside and say, we have a God in our midst. And he knows this suffering and he loves and cares. And through the tears, we have a God who hears us and loves us and has redeemed us, no matter how painful this moment and situation is. Because situations don't make God non-sovereign. It seems like it. I know it seems like it. I know it seems like it. But once again, picture this you all worship of all these people coming from all places together up to the holy hill. as they come together, you see a God who saved a whole mass of people despite the situations that they were in, despite the slavery that they were bound to, despite the abuses that they took, despite the persecution that was upon them, despite their own stiff necks and rebellious behavior. You name it. Whether it's Alzheimer's, cancer, unemployment, divorce, financial instability, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No situation suddenly becomes king over our lives. There is only one King and one Lord. Now you might be saying, our present earthly worship just doesn't look right. If worship is so amazing, and if we are to cry out, y'all, let us worship, let us praise the Lord, why is the world not conformed to this worship? Why do I come to worship in brokenness? And why am I lackluster in my worship? And why does sometimes I am distracted in my worship? So why do I even resent coming to church sometimes? I would contend that our present earthly worship is not an end in and of itself, but our present earthly worship is training us for an eternity of worship. We are exercising for something that is going to far surpass anything that we can imagine. As we proclaim and praise God for who He is and what He has done and His promises, you're going to yearn passionately. And as we yearn passionately in worship, in response to who God is, we look forward to something we are going to fully see. When we praise God for who He is, imagine in this yearning, you're yearning for who God is. What's it going to be like when we're no longer seeing God through the veil of this sinful world? And we see Him for who He is, as we were intended to see Him in eternity. When we look back at what He has done, as this passage calls us to do, and we see that He is a God that has done far greater than we could have ever hoped and imagined. When we wait for His promises to be fulfilled, and then finally, we get to worship and be with Him as He has promised. Is it finally? Yes! The promises are so true. We go from hope to seeing. And so putting in that work of praising God, notice all these instruments, and there's a lot of work that goes into groups worshiping corporately. When you come to worship, not as a spectator or an observer, but you come as a participant, and we are laboring for something that is to come, can you imagine what is to come? As a young person, we would train over and over again on the football field or on the lacrosse field. And as we trained over and over again, we did the same drills over and over again. And I said, oh, why am I doing these silly drills? And you get tired and you get grumpy, and then, you know, you might even back talk against your coach. And your coach says to you, listen, I know you've done this drill 20 times today, but trust me, when you do this in a game and it works, you will not believe what happens on that field. Now put in the work, because you're being trained for something yet to come. I would add on that, when you look out into the world, when we praise here, we are being trained to call the nations into worshiping. Yes, it is true. We worship in the midst of a world that worships other things, and they're singing louder praises out there than maybe we are in here, and we're drowned out by the masses of unbelief. But if we come together and we worship and we're enjoying the savor and the flavor of proclaiming the name of the Lord together, and then we go out into this week and then we're with people around us and they start to talk about, you know, those Christians, or maybe they don't even say anything and you just, well, I don't, maybe they're not going to like that. I don't know. And so we shut up our mouths after worshiping here, after singing and praising God and hearing his word. What do we worship more? Instead of praising God and fearing God, we praise men and we fear men instead. But the praising of the Lord that we do here should train us to live lives of praise to the Lord, because ultimately there will be one day when the nations will sing and they will be glad in the presence of the Lord. He will be worshiped by people all over. And so Psalm 150 ends with an implicit eschatological hope of what is to come. I've said this before, and you might get sick of me saying it, but out of all the books in the Bible, there are two that have the most singing. Psalms is obvious. The next one with the most singing is the book of Revelation. So 19, verses 1 through 8. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah!" This is Psalm 150 right there. "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Talk about praising him for his mighty deeds. "For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah!" This is Psalm 150. "The smoke from her goes up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who were seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen and hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice singing, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" That's Psalm 150. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many rushing waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and true.'" To understand Psalm 150, we don't simply have to look back and pay attention to the image of God's people in the past ascending to the holy hill to worship. We come together now as God's people on a trajectory to eternity in which we will ascend the holy hill in the New Jerusalem to worship God. This is not something to look back upon and hope we get to experience now. It is something we get to taste already and look forward to it being completely and fully accomplished. Yes, this world is full of worshipers. And their worship is skilled and vigorous and dedicated. From things and stuff, to food and material possessions, to teams and television shows, to movies and men of might. But in the end, God will right the issue of worship, and he will make us one people who worship his name. If that is what he is preparing us for, why would we not savor it now, labor in it now, for what is to come? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us a worshiping people, that the corporate worship we engage in now would be propellant for us to live lives of worship, and not the things and stuff of this world, but that we would worship you, Lord God. We ask that you would move us by the motivation of the gospel. For you have made us your worshiping people, not because we are able, but because of the power of Christ Jesus. And so we ask these things in his name. Amen.